to God's Word. And as you know, last month I started considering with you what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration. And we saw that the Scriptures are writings which find their origin in God. They are God-breathed. And yet the message of God has been committed by means of the instrumentality of men. Holy men of God spake as though they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And we saw that this inspiration extends to the individual words of Scripture. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. There is there is nothing that mars, nothing that detracts. There is no dross. There is complete and perfect truth to be found there in the Scriptures. And then this morning we looked at the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Scriptures. We said that if we are Christians, if we claim to be his disciples, if we claim to follow him, that we should then indeed be able to line up with him in his view of Scripture. And we said this, that he saw the Scriptures as all authoritative. He constantly quoted them. It is written, the Scripture must be fulfilled. We saw that sensationalism was no substitute for the Scriptures. We thought indeed of those words of in that parable of our Lord concerning the rich man and Lazarus, how he is told very clearly at the end that if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. And that is true. That is absolutely true. And we then saw that again that the Lord believed in the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is complete and entire. There is no need for truth outside of Scripture. And we noticed the fact that the Lord pledges that the Scriptures are going to be providentially preserved. Heaven and earth, he said, may pass away or will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And therefore we can come to this book with confidence. Here we have not just the word of God, but here we have the words of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness, profitable for doctrine, profitable so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped and furnished to all good works. Now, what I want to do this evening is really to round this off with some final thoughts. And really, I want to be very practical in my approach. We must never be content with a mere head knowledge, but there must always be the practical outworking of the truth. And we have been considering this doctrine of Holy Scripture. And what I want to do is to raise two questions and seek to answer those two questions. And the first question is this: why don't people accept the Bible as the Word of God? Generally speaking, is it people are absolutely dismissive of the Bible? They regard it with contempt. Why don't people accept the Bible as the Word of God? That's my first question. And the second question: what do we do in the light of people's rejection of the Word of God? How does it leave us? What do we do? How do we react and adapt to that situation? So, question number one: why don't people accept the Bible as the Word of God? And the first thing I want to say is this, that they ought to. They ought to. It is far more reasonable to accept the claims of the Bible than to dismiss them. How else do we explain the remarkable unity of the book? The Bible is not just one book, is it? It consists of 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of some 1600 years. And yet the marvelous thing is that there are no contradictions or errors. The truth is one. And the marvelous unity of the Bible can be explained on no other ground than that of divine authorship. The old Westminster Confession says this. He says, the consent of all the parts are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. So people ought to accept it as the word of God. Why? Because of this remarkable unity, that the Bible does not contradict itself. There are no errors in the Bible. But then secondly, when we consider the Bible and arguments for the divine authority of the Bible, surely another area is that of the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Let me give you one remarkable example of this. Psalm 22 was written by David. It was written about 1,000 years before Christ. It was written at a time when crucifixion was unknown. Crucifixion, that terrible mode of putting people to death, which was just a prolonged torture and agony, had not been invented. I think it was the Persians in about the 600 BC, something like that, that first brought it about, and the Romans later adopted it. But in 1000 BC, it was totally unknown. And yet, what do we find David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying in Psalm 22? Let me read you verses 16 to 18. He says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stir upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That was spoken 1,000 years before Christ. And what do we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 19? We read this when you're dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now here are these four soldiers who are performing this grisly task of the crucifixion. And there is this perk that the any goods or belongings of the victim belong to them. And here is the clothing of Christ. And there is his coat, his outer garment, his robe. And it's one piece of cloth. It's seamless. And what do? They say, well, it's no point turning it into four pieces. What we'll do is we'll have a game of dice. We'll cast lots to see who gets it. Now, these men were totally ignorant of the scriptures. These men were pagan soldiers, brutalized by the work that they did. Absolutely insensitive and unfeeling. And yet we find that what they do is fulfilling to the letter that which had been spoken beforehand by David in Psalm 22. The fulfillment of prophecy, again, is a remarkable evidence that the Bible is indeed what it claims to be, the word of God. Ah, says someone, but what about archaeology? Surely archaeology has disproved the Bible. Archaeology, you know, this digging up the past. Well, Archaeologists in the past have made many dogmatic pronouncements. For example, at one time it was said, this would be probably back in the 19th century, it was said that writing was unknown in the days of Moses. Up to that point, they had not found writing going back to the times of Moses, about 1500 BC. And they said, therefore, because writing was not known, that therefore it is impossible that Moses could have written the books of the first five books of the Bible. And so they denied the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch on the basis of the fact that writing was unknown. Writing hadn't been invented at that point. And yet, with subsequent digging and whatnot, they have found records of writing in clay tablets and this sort of thing, which go back to 3000 BC, 1500 years before Moses. And so, of course, that argument is quietly dropped. We need never fear the spade of the archaeologist, because God is the author of history. What God has said in his word is true. We believe in verbal inspiration, so we believe that it is historically accurate, and that therefore what the scripture says is true. And we find that the archaeologist, rather than disproving the scriptures, the further he digs, the more he digs, and as his limited knowledge grows, again he finds that the Bible is vindicated every time. For example, in the first five books of the Bible, we read of the various tribes that inhabited Canaan, who were to be driven out. And among the tribes and the peoples, it is mentioned the Hittites. Well, again, at this time, back in the 19th century, the Hittites, nobody had come across the Hittites. And people said, well, this just shows how the Bible is absolutely riddled with error. Yes, we can accept the Canaanites and these people and the other people, but the Hittites, that is, these people never existed. Well, they've had to revise their opinions. Although then the Hittite was an unknown people to the archaeologist, the Hittite Empire has since been discovered. It was centred on Anatolia, or what we now call modern Turkey. And it's recognised that the Hittites were great people who had this great empire. And again, you see that the Bible has been shown to be absolutely correct in its detail. Let me give another example. Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Again, archaeologists said that such a king did not exist. They had got records of the other kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and so on and so forth, but they had no record of this man Belshazzar. And again, that this was therefore fiction, that this was legend. Until, in their digging, they came across a clay tablet on which Belshazzar's name was inscribed. So, we should never fear the archaeologist. Because God has spoken, the God of truth has spoken, and subsequent findings will always indeed validate the claims of the Bible and vindicate its claims. So I say that on the grounds of these arguments, the unity of the book, the fact that there are no contradictions, the fulfillment of prophecy, of which I've given one example, the facts of archaeology, how they are always confirming the Bible, surely it is reasonable to accept the Bible as the Word of God. Many and convincing are the evidences whereby the Scriptures reveal the divine origin. But no, this is not the case. Why is it that people don't accept the Bible as the Word of God? The evidence is clear enough. Why don't people accept it as the Word of God? Well, the answer is this: because of the nature of man. Man's understanding has been darkened and warped by sin. Man is prejudiced. Man does not have an open mind. You remember what the scriptures say? Let me turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. We read this, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is the tragedy of man, that because of his sin, because of his fall in Adam and the consequent sin that is endemic in the human race, like a deadly virus, that man is indeed prejudiced against God. The God of this world has blinded the minds. And so these scholars and these scientists come up with their theories and seek to rationalize the truth, even though it goes contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. They're prejudiced. Their minds are blinded. Listen to this. This is a further terrible indictment of the state of the natural man. Man as he's born into this world. Man without the Spirit of God. What are we told in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14? We told this, that the natural man, that's man as he's born into this world, man by nature, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And then it goes on, it says, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man without the Spirit of God is blind to the truth. Man is prejudiced against the truth. Romans 8 and verse 7, we're told that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Such is the predicament of mankind in sin, that what we have is an evil heart of unbelief. Man is not open-minded. He is prejudiced. He is prejudiced against the truth. You see, there's not much point in talking to a blind man about the light of the sun. As long as men remain spiritually blind, they will not see the truth, even though the truth be blazoned before them with the brightness of full noon. The need of man is for his eyes to be opened. So that is why man rejects the Word of God. Why don't people accept the Bible as the Word of God? It's because of sin, it's because of the darkness of their mind, because of their prejudice, because of their enmity against God and the things of God. And if man indeed is to recognize the truth of these things, there needs to be that work of spiritual enlightenment by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, didn't he? You must be born again. He said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind to spiritual reality. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. No, there has to be this supernatural work of divine grace that indeed makes the sinner willing and indeed removes the scales of prejudice and the blindness of unbelief from his mind. So that's the reason why people don't accept the Word of God. You can talk with people. You can argue the case for the Scriptures. You can go into great detail. But they will not have it because of the prejudice, because of the prejudice of sin that reigns dominant in their hearts. Now my second question is this. What do we do in the light of man's rejection of the Word of God? What do we do? Do we beat an ignominious retreat? No, we don't. We must continue to confront man with the message of the word of God and speak his words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will refrain from hearing. Listen to what we read in the second chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. We read this. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. This is the Lord speaking unto him. He says, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So here you see that Ezekiel is commissioned to speak forth the word of the Lord. God's indeed going to give him this inspired message, this inerrant word. And he has to speak it to them, whether they will hear or whether they will close their ears, block their ears to the truth, and refrain from hearing. Ezekiel is promised no easy task. He's told that he's going to be raised up as a prophet to the nation, but that this is going to be the result of his ministry, that there is going to be this rejection of his ministry in unbelief. But he's still got to faithfully declare that which the Lord has given unto him and commissioned him with. Listen to these further verses in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. We read this. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And it continues, Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, and to the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. What do we do in the light of man's rejection of the word of God? We are to confront them with the message of God's word and declare, Thus saith the Lord. Why do we do this? Well, because the word of God is not ineffective. The word of God is not neutral. It is the power of God unto salvation. And the word there, the Greek word there for power, is the word from which we get dynamite. If you like, the word of God is spiritual dynamite. It is not ineffective. Of course, we read that section from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, and we read these words, verse 9 to 11. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We read earlier, didn't we? Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. His gospel word is a word of mercy. It's a word of encouragement for you indeed to cry out to the Lord, to ask him indeed to enlighten your understanding, indeed to give you a new heart that can respond to his gospel. And often that the word of the Lord goes forth and it is big in mercy. But there are also other occasions, aren't there, where the word of God comes as a word of judgment and indeed confirms people in their sin. The more we put off the gospel, the more we shut our ears to the gospel of truth, the more we harden our hearts, then we become increasingly insensitive. And that word becomes a word of judgment. We've got to seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Seek him now. Seek him here tonight. It's the day of gospel opportunity. It's the day of grace. God is speaking to you through his word. Turn to him. Seek him. Embrace him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reads as follows. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. We read this, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is not neutral. It's not ineffective. It's quick and powerful. It's a living word. It's a word that the Holy Spirit takes and applies to the individual heart of the sinner. And it affects that transformation. Sinners are born again by the word of God. Now that's a scriptural position. But what have we found has happened in our day? People are saying this, or people are saying people no longer listen to preaching. People are no longer interested in the Bible. People deny the authority of the Bible. But we must somehow communicate with them. And so what they do is that, well, often the pulpit is, if it is central, it's shoved to one side. And perhaps that the platform is extended to accommodate more people. And what we have is dramatic presentations. Instead of the preaching of the word, we have dramatic presentations. We have musical items and so on. Now, what is the problem with a drama? A drama is something that is very subjective. What a drama means to one person can mean something completely different to someone else. There's a lack of clarity. And surely, that the reason why God has given this revelation in words is because words have a preciseness and an exactness. That words spell out a clear message. Whereas a dramatic presentation, people can go, oh, they can admire the acting. They can admire the costume. But they can indeed probably miss what is attempted to be presented. No, we mustn't retreat from the preaching of the word of God, even though man naturally rejects it, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. It is the means that God uses. What do we read in Romans 10? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in him? How do you come to faith in him? Well, faith comes by hearing. You hear the message that is preached. God is addressing you in that message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we hear the word of God, that as the Spirit of God starts to apply it to our hearts, the prejudice that we have begins to dissolve, and indeed that instead of, as it were, groping around in the dark, we begin to see the light of truth, things begin to make sense, and God indeed works graciously in our hearts to bring us to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. He reminded Timothy of the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the holy scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. Why? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for righteousness, for reproof, for correction, and so on and so forth. God's sovereign power attends the foolishness of preaching. In Paul's day, preaching was dismissed, wasn't it, with contempt. It was the foolishness of preaching. But God's sovereign power still attends the foolishness of preaching. Listen to these words from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We read this, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Oh, those who are perishing dismiss the message of the gospel as foolishness. They sneer at the authority of the word of God. They treat it with contempt. But for those who are saved, and those who are being saved, it is the power of God, because God by his Spirit applies it to their hearts. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we told this, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The sword of the Spirit can demolish the strongholds of unbelief. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle, the concluding words of the first chapter. He's addressing Christian believers, and he reminds them that they've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That the God uses means. God has ordained this great plan of salvation, but God has indeed ordained the means, and the means that God has chosen, set apart, and has promised to bless is the preaching of his word, the declaration of the whole counsel of God. And therefore, in concluding, we must say this, that it is our responsibility to take the word of God to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to those whose eyes are blinded, and we bid them look and live, assured that God will prosper his word. What of us? Does our belief in the authority and inspiration of the scriptures find this practical outworking? May God deliver us all from a mere theoretical and academic religion. Just one closing scripture. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah was a prophet to the exiles along with Ezekiel. He had a very similar ministry. He faced wholesale opposition. And we read this in chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Jeremiah says this, he says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Here is a preacher of the word of God. He's in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of God was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Here he is being persecuted. Here is he being hounded. He is being put up as an object of spectacle of ridicule. And as it were, he shrinks back from that. And he thinks, I can't continue. I can't continue. I must no longer speak this word. But we read that the word of God, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. God grant that indeed that the word of God might not just be, we might not just have sound notions in our head regarding it. That is necessary. That has its place. But God grant that the word of God might be as a fire in our bones, that it might motivate us, and that we indeed can do no other but declare whether they will hear or whether they will not hear. We declare, thus saith the Lord. We proclaim the truth, the unchanging truth of the unchanging God. We preach his gospel, which is indeed the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Have you believed? Have you believed? Have you embraced this gospel? Well, may God be pleased to preach his gospel to our hearts. That's it, isn't it? I can think of someone who I've been reading the scripture with over a long period of time. This person has got a knowledge. He's got information in his mind, but it hasn't penetrated his heart. This is all the difference, isn't it? A true Christian is one who has not just a head knowledge of the gospel, but has a heart knowledge that God has indeed applied the truth to him by his Spirit. He's been born again, made a new creature, given new life by the Spirit of God. Well, is that your experience? And if you can't say it is, seek him. Seek him in the scriptures. Search the scriptures, says Christ, for they are they which testify of me. Seek, and ye shall find. Well, may God be pleased to bless these thoughts to us and challenge us as we go out into the world this week ahead. Grant that we might indeed go out confident in the authority of the word of God. Amen.